Well, it is so good to sing praises with you and to celebrate the greatness of our God and the call He has placed on our lives. As many of you know, I had the opportunity to spend the week at Miller College of the Bible. It was a privilege to be there. I was teaching pastoral ministry, and it's fun to teach people that have not been in ministry. I had three active pastors in my class and then a number that were just learning how to pastor, and to share what God is doing and how to be an effective pastor, what a delight it was. And it reminded me of the privilege I have of serving in a church like this. So I wanted to thank you for your hunger for God, your hunger for His Word, your longing to stay united around things that matter, our passion not to add to the Word of God or take away from it, but to be vibrant in relationship with Him. Sometimes being in a church like this, and I know we're far from perfect, but sometimes being in a church like this, I just take it for granted. And then you hear so many other stories from students and their backgrounds and their churches. And so I wanted to take the time to say thank you and keep pursuing health with me. And it is an honor and a privilege to serve you. And one of the ways I can serve you is that if you're driving a blue Mazda truck, you left your lights on. Your license is LE0902. Don't get up right away, just wait. And in about 3 minutes, just make your way out, or someone with booster cables will help you. But it is good to be home. Thank you. Many of you are also praying. I hate driving on the Coquihalla. I grew up in Calgary, so I know how to drive in the winter. But I've been here for many, many years. I think about 30 or so. I've been out here in the West Coast where we don't know what snow is. And so I bused there, trusting a bus driver. The roads were okay. Coming back, the roads were horrible. But the bus lost my luggage. Now, I show up. I'm wearing my relaxed clothes. I got to teach the next day. They say business casual. So I have all sorts of business casual packed and ready to go. And now I don't have anything. I don't even have a toothbrush. And so I called the bus company, and they said, "We're sorry, but we must have placed in the wrong place. Did you check where they had tagged your bag to?" And I said, "No, shame on me." You know, you just kind of go, what? There's four people on the bus. How hard can it be? But it did arrive the next day. I had some friends from Miller go get it for me, and I was able to smell better the second day I taught and to look a little bit better, although perhaps not substantially. And it was just a delight to be there with them. Coming home, one of my fellow teachers, another pastor, he's a pastor in the Sunshine Coast area, and he's planting a church in the Lower Mainland, he decided to give me a ride, which was very gracious, saved me about 4 hours at the end of teaching. I'm just wanting to be back with my family. I want to be back even with Maya, my puppy dog, I guess not a puppy anymore, but I just want to get home, you know. I want to get the hugs and the wagging tails and everything that goes on when I come home, and not just Maya, but the children, it seems, they're just so excited to see their father come home. And so I went with him, and it was a scary ride for me. It wasn't for him. He seemed fine, but, you know, passing trucks and freezing rain and sliding a little bit and him going, "Oh, no, it's fine. My little light on my Sunfire hasn't come on yet. We're probably okay." But to his credit, here I am safe and sound, and it was a privilege to serve on your behalf. And so as we continue to grow and to try to impact the greater world, thank you on behalf of the elders, I suppose, but on my own behalf, for allowing me to be sent other places to impact the greater kingdom and to impact other churches and really the church in North America, the church worldwide, which is our incredible privilege as those who have been given resources. So I do thank you for that privilege. You probably know that Mount Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, and since 1922 and beyond the first recorded death on Everest, many have sought to climb it, even risking their own lives. More than 233 people have lost their lives trying to reach the summit and then trying to return from this highest peak. As equipment has improved, the ratio of those who reach the summit and come back alive has increased, but so has those who are dying on the mountain because more and more people are going. And what makes this particularly risky is, in some places, particularly if you go the same way that the first man to ever climb went, there's a 10-kilometer corridor where really there's only one rope to hold on to, and there's some places you can pass, but very few, and so we're even seeing more and more deaths increase. Since 2000, more than 70 deaths. And we're discovering this is a dangerous place to be. The bottleneck not only slows you down, but you also waste precious oxygen, which is hard to carry. And so we're finding, again, increased danger. Now, what happens is that as you're climbing then, and there's so many others on the mountain, you literally will walk by those who are dead or who are dying. Leanna Shuttleworth was 19 years old, and her father, Mark, they were going to this 29,000-foot summit on May 19th to 20th, and there was 200 others who had the same idea. So in mass, they all got the same information. Here's our chance. Let's get to the summit. And here's what she reports. Remember, a precious 19-year-old doing this highlight trip with her father. There were quite a few bodies attached to fixed lines, and we had to walk around them. There were also a couple who were still alive. She describes coming across one man who assumed had perished, and she says this, "As we passed him, he raised his arms and looked at us. I don't think he knew anyone was there. He was almost dead. He was dead when we came back down." Their Sherpa, their guide, managed to help some others and actually managed to rescue some. But there's this huge debate that goes on among mountain climbers about what happens on Everest. Should you stop your climb and rescue others or carry on your dream and accomplish your dream at the risk and certainty of others dying? In 2006, 40 climbers literally passed a dying British mountaineer named David Sharp. 40 of them, not stopping, carrying on. A week later, a U.S. climber, Don Mazur, and his team gave up their own summit bid to rescue an abandoned Australian. His team left him behind to die. Lincoln Hall. Lincoln Hall managed to survive. On the same weekend that the Shuttleworths, the young lady that we shared her own thoughts, were climbing and reached the summit, an Israeli climber named Nadav Ben Yehuda carried a Turkish-born American climber, Aidan Ermak, to safety on his back for 8 hours. You can imagine. He'd trained his whole life, or at least the past few years. He'd been in the army before. His dream, he'd sacrificed hugely to accomplish his dream to get to the top of Everest. But when he ran into this Turkish man, he stopped and for 8 hours fought at his own risk to rescue a fellow climber. So here's a question, I suppose, maybe one that you and I will never have to answer, but I think in another way we do. Should the Shuttleworths have stopped and tried to help? Should they have stopped and been a part of a rescue mission? They said to themselves, it doesn't matter. They're already dead or dying. There's no hope. You heard it in her own words. And yet, for Nadav Ben Yehuda, his dream died, but Aidan Ermak lived. We don't know what the risk would have been for them. Chris and Simon Holloway, their climbers, said to carry on to the summit while other people that are alive and dying are left behind is unethical. Ben Yehuda was asked, in comparison to the Shuttleworths, why did you stop? And he said, for me, it was automatic. And yet, for so many others, it clearly was not. Would you stop? You have saved, scrimped, you're now on your longing to get to the top, you're maybe going with others, your family is standing behind you, so important to you, maybe your lifelong mission, your lifelong dream, you notice those in need around you, they're dying anyway. Would you give up your ambitions to stop and to help them to survive? Would you stop? I hope I would. And yet when we ask the question from a spiritual perspective, I think it's even more profound. Because we can ask this question in the present tense. Are you currently stopping? As you look around you and you see those who are perishing, those who don't know Jesus, you're living your life, some of you barely functioning, perhaps. Some of you doing fairly well, but you're living your own dream, and life in and of itself has its own problems, right? I mean, maybe you're going to risk your own dreams. Are you stopping? Are you noticing? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, we want to start in Matthew chapter 9, and then we will go to Luke, and we want to look at a passage. We're starting a series, and if you have your books, these books here, we want you to follow along and use these. We got some extras because we want you to take this home and in growth groups, families, with one another. We want you to be applying this and growing together because we long for this not only to be a sermon series on reaching out with the gospel and having each one reach one, which is our passion, but also the knowledge to flow into real life and then to see this heart for evangelism, this heart for seeing others around us who don't know Jesus to know Jesus, to take root in our own lives and in this church and to flourish, to become more and more a church that is multiplying and growing and engaged. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I think Jesus here is saying, and we're going to go to the mirror passage in Luke, but Jesus here is saying, look and feel like I see and feel. Worldview development, I think, is one of the most important things we can do as a church to help us see the world through the lens of the Word. And it's not easy because we all swim in the world and we tend to think like the world around us. Crisis shows us that, perhaps climbing Everest or many of the stories that come out of the sinking of the Titanic also help to understand this, what we would call maybe a crisis of belief. On April 14th, 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg and then was swallowed up into the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Over 1,500 people lost their lives. It was a tragedy that impacts still our imaginations. It was the ship that God couldn't even sink being sunk by a simple iceberg. Only about one-third of the passengers lived to tell their tale. And some of the tales they tell, although not adopted by Hollywood because they're almost unbelievable, are incredible. The death toll was staggering, but the greater tragedy, I believe, is that more people could have been rescued. The Titanic was certified to offer lifeboat space to about 1,200 people. That's significant, not significant enough. They knew the ship couldn't sink, and yet when it was that the crisis hit, of the 20 lifeboats that actually were lowered into the sea, only a few were filled to capacity. Only a few. Several were actually less than half full. For instance, the first lifeboat lowered, lifeboat number 7, had room for 65 people, but only 28 boarded. Boat 5 left with 24 spaces unfilled. Boat 9 had 26 out of 65 spaces unfilled. And we could go on and on and on. One could accommodate 40, only left with 12 on board. And only 711 passengers and crews were rescued. Only about 40% of the lifeboat spaces that were there and available for safe use were actually used. And that is a tragedy. One of the questions that people have asked is, why did this happen? Why was this happening in this whole area of rescue? Why were people so callous? And some said it was a misunderstanding. The crewmen just didn't get it. They thought if they filled up the whole boats that the boats would split apart and fall apart and everyone would die. And so they only partially filled them. They were wrong, but that excessive caution hurt them. Others just didn't feel there was an urgent need. The boat was in trouble, and so fill the lifeboats, but there's no way this ship will sink. But perhaps the worst, at least in my own heart and mind, although, if we're honest, probably we would be among the 39 lifeboats that didn't come back, not the one that did, as the lifeboats pulled away from the sinking ship and then watched the ship sink, there were many, many, many people in the water screaming out for help. Some on debris, some with life jackets, some swimming back and forth, unable to grasp onto anything that would help them to float. And only one of the lifeboats came back and helped other people on. And my understanding is that was after many had drowned and were dead and powerless in the water. And when asked why, most answered, "We didn't want too many people grabbing onto our boat. We didn't want the impact on us to be so great that we also might drown." That's horrifying. And if I would have been on the boat in the water, I hope someone would have come back for me. If I had been in the boats, I hope I would have had the courage to go back and rescue. Would you have? And again, if we look at the statistics that 2%-ish, most of us would have pulled back out of reach so that those perishing would not interrupt our own salvation. And perhaps that's a picture of the church in Canada. As we are saved, as we understand the gospel, and as we rejoice in our own salvation, as we grow and we gather and we rejoice and we sing and we celebrate and we conform our lives to Jesus, we must never lose sight of those swimming around us who have not yet entered into the lifeboats. And so let's look together in Luke chapter 9 at Jesus' own heart for this and how he overflows in prayer and sending, and perhaps modeling for us, no stronger than perhaps, with passion I would say, modeling for us how we should function as those who belong to him with this passion and prayer to pray for workers in the harvest and in our own communities to be those who are each one reaching one. I want to pick up this passage in verse 57, then overflow it into chapter 10, verse 3. So Luke 9, verse 57, and then overflowing into Luke 10, verse 3. If we kept on going, you would see Jesus then sending people out into the harvest. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Don't be overwhelmed when you see these words. Just proclaim the rule of God, kingdom. Just he is king, and where he is king, he rules. Go proclaim his word. Go proclaim the gospel. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." After this, connected to, that's why I wanted to see it in its context, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. He's sending. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And he gives instructions specific to those he is sending. Brothers and sisters, we have a mandate as those who know Jesus, who have been rescued by him, as those who are hiking up the mountain of life. And that is to stop and to notice and to pray and to be a part of the plan of God and his rescue mission. We do that as those who live holy lives. We do that by conforming ourselves to Jesus. When the JST stepped back and said, "This is what we want," JST, we mean our joint servant team. That's our elders and deacons. We gather together, we pray, we say, "What does God want for our congregation? What's the vision and how do we pursue that together? How do we strategize to become the kind of church that God wants us to become?" We said, we're lacking as we look at our church, not They're relevant, but lacking in an understanding and pursuit of holiness, and then in a culture of outreach, or a culture that says, I want every person involved and on mission for sharing the gospel where God has placed us as salt and light. And so we came up with a plan for the book and the application of that and the growth in it. And these two are connected. For the Bible is very clear, 1 Peter 2:11-12, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among, I just say non-Christians here, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So how do we do this? We do this with our life. We're different than the world around us. We're living holy and loving lives. We're strangers and aliens. It's funny, when I was in class, one of the students just off the cuff said, well, they asked a lot of questions, very hungry to learn. And one of them said, well, do you believe in aliens? And it was just before lunch, so I didn't answer. And then when it came my turn back, I said, yes, I do believe in aliens. Let's go for lunch. And there's just chaos and confusion and questions for me when I got back. But here, we're to be those that are so different, that we look different, we act different, we act and conform ourselves to Jesus. There's a holiness in us that attracts others to Him or repels them from Him. And then with our lips, we share the gospel so that people can glorify God on the day He returns. So in our text, I want to stop in three places. We'll move fairly rapidly through these, and I would like you to go back in your books. If you don't have a book, we'll try to get you one and review these and interact with the text so that we become together individually and then corporately a congregation that's accomplishing this, that's healthy and models this, not only in terms of our response to Jesus, but then for other congregations, so that we can impact our community and our world for Jesus as we walk in the works He's prepared in advance for us to do. I want us to notice first the cost. And I want us to notice that Jesus starts here. Now, I chose this one over Matthew because this one emphasizes it, but it's emphasized in Matthew as well. Listen to the text. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you will go. And I think my response to this would be, great, let's say a prayer and you'll be in, and then you can follow Jesus. And Jesus at some points does that. Here He chooses not to. He's making a point. And Jesus said to Him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. If you follow Me, you're giving up comfort. To another He said, follow Me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus wants to be first priority, the cost of relational priority. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit to the kingdom of God. The cost is all in. True Christianity comes, authentic Christianity comes with a life change that says, whatever Jesus wants, I will do. It's an openness of my hands and surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is my Lord. So now I see everyone else differently than I did before. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. I've been bought with a price. My body belongs to Him. My body becomes His temple, the place where I worship and exalt Him. I'm not my own. Following Jesus will not be easy. There will be a cost to it. If we truly take seriously where God is going to take us, I hope and I pray, well, this being a lighthouse, a place that has a culture of reaching out where each one is seeking to reach one, there will be a cost that each of us will have to pay. Here in the text, it's a cost of comfort. And I know around the world, you'll hear costs way more intense. And I understand that, and I don't want to compare with them. I just want to say, if you are willing to say, I will follow Jesus with all that I am and all that I have, there will be a cost for you to pay. This text, we've touched on them just briefly. There'll be a cost of personal comfort or a life of ease. You might have times where there's nowhere to lay your head. There'll be a cost that Jesus wants to display. He's the priority over temporary relationships. Here, just understand, probably this man who wanted to bury his father. His father was not dead yet, but he's saying, listen, I just want to stay. I just want to make sure everything's in place before I actually follow you. And then Jesus is simply saying, listen, leave temporal, earthly matters to worldly people and don't make them your overriding priority. Make me relationally your overwhelming priority. And then in essence, just to give an exclamation mark to that, he says all other relationships, all other priorities are to be found in the priority of Jesus and in surrender to that priority of Jesus. Don't look back. Sometimes following Jesus hurts. You know this if you've been all in. Oh, the rewards are so much greater. The Bible is clear on this, both here and in the time to come. Relational intimacy with Jesus is so satisfying, but we need to understand that to get there, we need to give up. Following Jesus means no place to lay my head, perhaps. Letting the dead bury the dead, perhaps. Going to proclaim the kingdom of God, turning my back and never going back. There is a cost. And again, we want to be honest as we talk about developing this culture where every one of us is longing to reach out. There's a cost that each individually will have to pay. Perhaps even us corporately will have to pay as we stand firm on what the gospel is. And then as we seek to infiltrate and to expand and to share with others. And we need to realize as we go into this that Jesus must come first. Make that choice overtly. For when Jesus is first, we die to self and we out-honor one another. It's so important. Secondly, there's a comparison, a compassion that comes, a comparison of my own life, my own feelings now matching with Jesus. I've called it the compassion in Matthew 9. It helps us. He sees the crowds. He has compassion on them. Verse 36 of Matthew 9, same context, just sharing it from a different perspective. He saw the crowds. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We were talking about pastoral care last week to the students from Miller, and they were bringing up example after example of broken people. We live in a broken world, and we shouldn't just watch it go by. We should weep. This can be overwhelming to feel. It's much easier to go by and ignore than to embrace and engage. Jesus notices. That's what drives his prayer that we're going to get to. That's what drives where he's going. He notices and he loves. We want to be those who see others from this perspective. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll come back to this text later, but it's so helpful in this, where we see Paul saying, listen, we don't see anyone the same way anymore. We're ambassadors for God, and as we look at others, we see them as God sees them, and this ambassadorship becomes a willingness to see life as God sees, to feel as God feels, and then to embrace the mission that he wants us to be on as he wants us to be on it. Loving in this way hurts. Noticing others has a cost. And yet when we watch Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, or hear this compassion that drives to his call, which we're going to get to right now, we need to understand that if we belong to him, we will start to feel and to think and to respond to life as he sees and feels and thinks and responds to life. And so out of this kind of this overflow is this call. And by the way, it's a call that only makes sense. Even those who don't know Jesus can see this. Penn Jillette is one half of the Penn and Teller comedy act. I don't think I have ever seen them, and my understanding is that I shouldn't. Penn is a self-proclaimed atheist. And after one show, a Christian came up to him and offered him a Gideon Bible. And he didn't reject it. In fact, he took it. And he was asked why. Because he, again, self-proclaimed. He goes out and he proclaims there is no God. But when asked about it, he said he respected the gesture. And then he was asked why, and he said this. These are his words. If you believe in heaven and hell, I would add in, if you believe in the gospel, if you believe in heaven and hell, says Penn, how much do you have to hate someone not to share the gospel? Those are pretty strong words. But it's that reality of feeling and then overflowing that what the Bible teaches is true, and now we live in light of it. And if this is true, now my passion, my role becomes, how do I help others see Jesus in me, conform to his likeness as I obey this call on my life, the call he's given me? How do I help others see this and respond to it and live for the praise of his glorious grace? We find the call in Luke 10, verse 2. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful. That's people out there that need Jesus, people out there he's called and elected, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. Often this is used as a mission text, and I think that's great and right, but it's much more than that. This is not yet where they go all over the world. That is coming. When you get into Acts, you see that and it explodes and it becomes this worldwide mission. But here still, it's localized. And so this, if we were to take it and apply it to our own lives, is saying to each of us, pray for Cloverdale, for Langley, for Vancouver, for Surrey, for Abbotsford, for Chilla, wherever it is we come from, let's pray that there'll be laborers for the harvest. I had one mission organizer take me aside and he said, you know, you pastors, you've gotten the Great Commission, right? That's the call from God to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He said, you're good at that. Well, at least you talk about it lots. He said, you've got the great command, good. You understand it well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You understand that. But how come you talk so little? You got the great command. You got the great commission. How come you talk so little about the great call? Well, I hope he listens to this message. Because here it is, the great call. It's a call for every Christian here to do two things. To pray for laborers. And our harvest now is our community, where we live, our homes, and those around our homes, and in this community, and those around this community. To pray and then to pursue. Notice Jesus doesn't just say pray for laborers, although that's the prayer here. And interestingly enough, Jesus is not calling on them to pray for non-believers. Oh, I think we can find that one place in the Bible. It's a bit shocking when we understand that, Romans 10 verse 1. But here he's saying, pray for other Christians. Pray for laborers. Pray for those who will go out and shine as salt and light in their communities. Pray for one another. But then notice immediately after this call of Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, both in Matthew and in Luke, is to send them out to represent him. And so here, as we understand the call from this text, it's twofold. One, pray for one another, that God will awaken in us as a congregation a renewed fire, passion to share the gospel with those around us, to live it out and to be a shining light. Pray for one another, but also respond to this call in terms of pursuing this personally, that each one would reach one. This idea of pursuit, of prayer, it's easy. Okay, I'm going to look around, I'm going to pray for my fellow Christian, I'm going to pray for this church, that we would be a church that reaches out, that each of you would understand your role, that you would become a worker, that you would see the harvest, that you'd have compassion. I can do that. This pursuit, I think, more difficult. But Jesus prays and then sends. And I think here the idea is, let's pray for one another, but let's also live as those who are sent ones, who are going out and impacting the world around us, who are being Ephesians 2:10 Christians. His work of art created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do to represent him in the world around us. So how do we apply this? What I'm hungering for, and this is a five-part series, we'll take a little break for Missions Fest. A friend of mine is coming in, he'll be speaking. How do we apply this? And I think as we begin this series, what I'm looking for is an emotional tug at our hearts, through our minds, to say, I'm going to be one who prays. And I'm going to be one who goes. I'm going to be one who prays for our church, that we become so hungry for the gospel that many would go out, and that each of you that are here that know Jesus would live in your community on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I also hope that the Holy Spirit's tug on your heart today would not only be to pray for someone else, which I want you to do, pray for me, but that you would see yourself as a sent one, where God has placed you, where God has prepared others around you, that you would learn the gospel so richly, that you would experience the gospel so profoundly, the fact that God is holy and we're not, and the hopelessness of that and the brokenness of our world and the reality that my own sin causes me to fall short of the Creator's glory and there's nothing I can do about it. I can't be good enough, but God sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to die in my place. He took my penalty, the penalty of sin, upon himself on the cross, paid the penalty of sin and death. Then he rose again. And now he's calling me to call others to embrace him. And as I believe in him, as I trust in him, as I rest in him, he places me on mission when it's authentic in my heart to pray for others and to pursue this calling, to reach out around me and to share the glory of his grace. And so this is how we apply this. My prayer for you, my prayer for me. I was talking to Lori about this last night. I said, Lori, we not only need to preach this, we need to model this. And she is so good. She does this, I would say supernaturally, but naturally. It's who she is. She's constantly working on this. I'm usually busy figuring out what next to preach on and to pursue and working with other pastors and being a part of other things and to see this call personally. We need to do this. On April 14th, 1912, the Titanic, the unsinkable ship, scraped an iceberg. Over 1,500 people died. On board that night, one of those that died was a man by the name of John Harper. You may have heard of him before, but it won't be from Hollywood. It will be from those who preach, because he's worthy of us talking about. He was on board with his daughter, 6 years old. So when the chaos started to happen and they wanted people onto the lifeboats, he brought his precious daughter to a lifeboat and he got her on and he looked her in the eye, teary-eyed, and he said to her, I'm going to see you again someday, and then turned around and went back onto the deck of the ship. It's reported that he was yelling women and children and unsaved onto the lifeboats. Women and children and unsaved onto the lifeboats. Very interesting. Eventually, there was a big crack and the ship pulled apart and it sunk. And we don't really know what happened, although we know that many people jumped off when they heard that crack. And he was one of them. He was in the waters. 1,528 people were also in the waters with him, I suppose. 1,527, he was one of them. And he was seen swimming frantically to people in the water and trying to lead them to Jesus before his hypothermia became fatal. One who survived says that Mr. Harper swam up to this young man on a piece of debris and asked him between breaths, are you saved? And the young man replied that he was not. And he tried to lead him to Jesus. And the young man said no to the gospel presentation. You can imagine trying to do this in the cold. He said no to the gospel presentation. And it's reported by this young man that then Harper took off his life jacket and gave it to him. And he said, you need this more than me. And he swam off somewhere else to share the gospel with other people who were in danger of drowning. And so many did. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And it said, it's reported to us by those who survived, and there are only a few, his last words as he sunk into those cold waters were, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you were climbing Mount Everest, you dreamed about it, you planned for it, you're there with your dad, you've trained, would you stop for dead or dying people? If you were in a lifeboat, and all around you the cries of those who knew they were going to perish, would you risk your own comfort, perhaps even your own life, to go back and to rescue? 1 out of 49. 1 out of 200. And yet my pleading with you, because if we get this, it will change us, would be 100% here for something far more serious and wonderful. 3 specific implications. Live holy lives. See that it matters. Live holy lives. Number 2, we're going to just fly through these. Look and pray for opportunities to model the message and the gospel. Listen, if you start praying for opportunities, God will bring them to you. If you start taking advantage of opportunities, they will increase. This week, I got an amazing email. I would love to give you details, but I didn't give permission other than to say it was someone who had led someone else to Jesus who wanted our pastoral staff to engage for the next steps. Praise God. Look for opportunities to pray and to model and to message the gospel. And then in Jesus' name, love everyone you come in contact with. Because if we start doing this, God willing, we're going to have brand new believers in here all the time. And they're strange sometimes. What an opportunity for us to display the love of Jesus, to be other-centered, to prefer one another above ourselves. Simply put, Jesus is saying to Cloverdale Baptist Church, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, church, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, and say to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, here I am, send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and displayed what you wanted from us in your word. And we come to passages like this, and it's so easy to run over them quickly and to miss the specific call in our own lives as individuals. And so my longing today is that you, through the power of your Spirit, would awaken in us, ignite in us a flame of passion to see the world as you see it and to respond to the world in a way that we reach out, each one of us in prayer, as we pray for laborers for the harvest, but also as we pursue the call on our own lives, to live among those who don't know you in such a way that our lives and our lips display the beauty and splendor of your gospel. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.